Now it's time for Sister Carol to address you, pal squawkers, here in the room this Mick Monday evening, June the 18th, 2007.
Grace and peace to my pal squawk family. Brother Terry and I so enjoyed ourselves last week as we traveled in 7 different states. We visited horse farms, stately mansions, beautiful gardens and parks, and a poet's secluded home in the woods as we drove through some of the most lovely country in America on our way down to a small town in South Carolina. And my trusty Fuji camera captured all those sights for us to bring home in pictures that will remind us of each of the areas we appreciated seeing. But while a camera can capture sights and images, the memories that we treasure and carry in our hearts are the only ones of consequence and eternal value, the only ones that enrich our lives. So the main thrust of our week-long excursion was to partake of the precious fellowship that's available only with other like-minded mid-Acts grace believers. And just as Paul yearned to see his fellow believers face to face, we too benefit from the fellowship, love, encouragement, and edification we share as we meet together with our beloved brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Paul wrote to those he desired to see in the flesh and to encourage in the faith, "Whensoever I take my journey into Spain," now we'd have to change that to the Carolinas, "I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be somewhat filled with your company." So it was our desire to see a saint whom we've loved over the years and rejoiced with and who God has made us in Christ, a like-minded believer who is my spiritual twin sister in doctrine, in ambassadorship efforts, and in the desire for unashamed workmanship as we strive to be redeeming the time to see souls saved and saints edified. Now, we drove 700 miles each way to visit dear saints who have no fellowship except for each other and their Pal Talk family. And how precious were the hours we shared. If you know another grace believer or two in your area, get a Bible study started. And if you are privileged to be within driving distance of an established assembly of like-minded Pauline believers, adorn the doctrine by your faithful presence, your consistent encouragement and support, and by your enthusiastic participation.
Thank you very much, my dear. Good advice for all of us, and I appreciate that. I would say that Carol and I thought we were going to have a good time. Thought we were going to enjoy each other's company and anticipated that we would enjoy meeting Shinobi and Stephanie and the family down there.
Amen.
We enjoyed ourselves much more than we had anticipated. We had a simply outstanding time, and we're looking, hopefully, to head next down to Valdosta, Georgia, to check out the assembly down there with Brother Lou, and we hope that that's the case. Meanwhile, I can, without any reservation, say to my dear wife, Carol,
any place in paradise when I'm with you, the weather was standing.
And so, any place is paradise when I'm with you. Welcome aboard. Glad to have you here for our Pal Talk Bible study. Once again, I managed to mess up the sounder and have it hit late, but you got the idea. We are now going to finish Romans chapter 15 tonight, and then all that leaves us is chapter 16. Paul, in chapter 16, gives 3 salutations. And after the 3 salutations, he says amen, and then gives 3 more verses to conclude the book. So likely, we will be finished with the book of Romans, very likely by the early first week in July, maybe. And so, welcome aboard, and glad to have you here. Let's get engaged in our Bible study and pick up in Romans chapter 15, verse 23. But now, having no more place in these parts, Paul had to get out of Dodge because they were coming to kill him. They were coming to whip him. They were coming to imprison him. And he said he had a great desire these many years to come unto you. I would have you to see something there, and I give you this just as an editorial comment. The Apostle Paul had a great desire to do something for many years and wasn't able to do it. He exhibits patience, and it's very different from the Pentecostal charismatic mentality where you blab it and then you grab it and things happen instantaneously. It's not about that, is it? Rather, what it is about is enduring hardness as a good soldier. And you know, many of you have received emails that I sign with two words, pressing on. And that's good advice. We need to be pressing on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Some days you get a lot done. Other days you don't get so much done. Some days you do what you like to do. Other days you do what needs done, whether you like it or not. Truth of the matter is, you are going to go through those kinds of things, and Paul did. And Paul said in Romans chapter 15, verse 23, he had a desire these many years to come to them. Many years went by, and he hadn't. Apparently, Paul did not have traveling mercies. What do you think? Had he prayed and gotten traveling mercies, maybe he wouldn't have had to wait so many years. Now, we come to Romans chapter 15, verse 32, at the end of the chapter, and he says he's going to come to them that they might be refreshed. It was very refreshing, may I say, to meet Shinobia, to meet Grace for Me, Shinobia's daughter, and to meet them and to share their home with them and to fellowship around the Bible. And I endeavored to answer their Bible questions, and we studied together. We just had a marvelous time, and it was very, very refreshing. It refreshes one's soul, it refreshes one's spirit to be around a like-minded believers. Now, back in Romans, in chapter 1, you do remember that Paul writes the book of Romans, giving them information so that they may be established. And so the work in progress has progressed a long way since Romans chapter 1, verse 11, that you may be established, the ease on the word, and it should be. When you get to Romans chapter 16, verse 25, the E is not on the word anymore. The deed is done. They have been stabilized by the content of the book of Romans. This study, in which we are now engaged in our 63rd hour of study, this study should be helpful in establishing to believers that advantage themselves of the material, particularly when it comes to the clarity of the gospel in Romans chapter 5, particularly when it comes to sorting out the issues in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Then, Paul says, in addition to having been refreshed, Paul, he desires to go see those people and to fellowship with them. He has had that desire for quite a number of years. Now, may I point out to you that likely then, when Paul purposes to get together with these people and to go to Rome, tells us that this book of Romans was written between Acts 19, verse 21, and Acts chapter 20, in verse 3. Paul says at the conclusion of Acts chapter 19, verse 21, I must also see Rome. And after he abode in Rome 3 months, you see that in Acts chapter 20, verse 3. So, we can peg when the book of Acts was written. I would respectfully point out to you, and I don't mean anything to anybody on a personal level, but this is so clear and so plain that Romans, which contains body truth, which contains revelation of the mystery truth, which puts Israel in its place in Romans 9, 10, and 11, this is so clear and so plain that Romans, with all of that truth for this dispensation, was written before Acts chapter 28, that it just is amazing to me that people are so easily traduced into the Acts 28 position. Look up that word, traduced. That's a good word. I did not say seduced, I said traduced. Take a look at that puppy, and you'll see that I've got it right. Now, in Romans chapter 15, in verse 24, as we move on, we see Paul says that whensoever I make my journey into Spain, I will come to you. Now, we don't know a great deal about Paul's trip to Spain. He said, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and be brought on my way thitherward. I love the old English, thitherward. Wrap your tongue around that one, thitherward, by you, if I first be somewhat filled with your company. It is filling to be in the company of believers, and it's a joyous thing. And Paul is looking forward to that. There's not an historical record that of which I'm aware that's dependable, and clearly there's no Bible record about Paul in Spain. Meanwhile, he wants to get past Spain and get over then to where he can be with the people in Rome that he had wanted so many years to be with them. Now, you know, it's been many years since I've seen St. Lou, and hopefully it's coming together where it won't be many years longer. It may not even be many weeks longer, and we are able to head south down to his part of the world. Many years, and so you don't always get to do what you would like to do. One of the things about maturing as a believer and the maturity of the believer is that you are at last willing to be patient, tender-hearted, and long-suffering. Impatience is a mark of a babe. And if you hung around babies, children, toddlers, you know that children, they have that about them. They're impatient, they want their MAPO, and they want it now. They need tutors and governors. And one of the greatest tutors and governors, and I say this apart from Galatians chapter 4, verse 2, this is my opinion. I'm giving you what a 65-year-old man would say. One of the greatest tutors and governors in your life and mine is the passage of time and the perspective that changes as we grow in grace. Now, Paul, he wants to get to Jerusalem, and you see, he wants to get to Rome, he wants to get to Spain. This guy needs a low-mileage car that has the flexible fuel, and he's got a lot of itinerary ahead of him, doesn't he? Now, he writes in verse 25 in Romans chapter 15, now I go to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. Again, this verse clearly falls in the Acts 19:20 time frame. And when he goes to Jerusalem as a prisoner, that's in Acts 21. The Acts 28 position simply is not sound. So when he says, I go to Jerusalem, he was headed on his last trip to Jerusalem. And after that, he goes from there to Spain, and he goes from there to Rome. So he makes his circuitous journey, and he goes there to minister to the saints. Now, ministering to the saints, I would have you to notice, has something to it that the grace movement doesn't seem to pay much attention to. When Paul was fixing to take a trip, and he was going to travel and see how people were doing, he had the idea that he was going to see how the churches do. Do you remember that in Acts chapter 15? Paul's there with Barnabas, and they have the debate over John Mark. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, function to see how they do and see how they do. So you see, the function of these visits was to see how they're doing. And you do remember that Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that his desire was to fill up that which was lacking. I'm then going to say to you, ministering to the saints is not simply preaching your favorite series of messages. It is not simply getting together for fried chicken dinner. What it is evaluation time, Amos says. That's the fourth E. That's the E that is largely disregarded in the grace movement. The first E, evangelism, we don't do very well with that. edification, that's our strong suit. Expansion, we don't do very well with that. And maybe the reason we don't do very well with evangelization and the reason we don't do very well with expansion is there ain't no evaluating going on. And you know, if you continue to do that which doesn't work, hoping for different results, that is the mark of routine in a lazy mind. We need to consider Paul's approach. How are they doing? Now, that means evaluating. That means being judgmental. And oh my, grace believers are as bad as the Methodists and the Pentecostals about being judgmental. If you hazard to say that somebody is not doing something properly in the grace movement, you will be tarred, feathered, called a legalist. They will put you in a bucket, and then they will kick the bucket. Fact of the matter is, Paul was very much engaged in evaluating, and so he is there to see how they do. I'm going to say, when he ministers to the saints, he is looking for things, and he has the desire to fill up that which is lacking. When Paul went to Thessalonica, he didn't have to fill up that which was lacking, because the people there were sounding out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, your faith to Godward is spread abroad. Notice the end of the verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. Here you've got a very significant group of people. You've got Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus, and those fellows, when they get to Thessalonica, honey, they can go bowling. They can go golf. They can go to on a picnic, because there's no need for them to speak anything. The work had been done. That, I'm going to suggest, is the standard and measure against our by which our assembly should be measured. We should always be oriented toward edification. Maybe we lack balance with that because we don't have an adequate orientation toward evangelization. I say that for this reason. I've gone to different assemblies in different parts of the country, and I see the same people year after year. You know what? They're not getting new people. That speaks to the issue of evangelization. And you go back, and they're still at the same place, and there's no other place. And so that speaks to the issue of expansion. There needs to be some evaluating going on. Now, the best person to evaluate how you're doing is you when you take Paul's measurements and apply them to what you are doing. Because you know the reality of your inner man. You know the reality of what's in your heart. And so it doesn't necessitate external evaluation, although the grace movement could stand some of that. It doesn't necessitate external evaluation. You should be able to do a self-diagnostic. As a matter of fact, one of my messages on the website is, are you doing a self-diagnostic and seeing where you are? Now, in Romans, let me get back to Romans in chapter 15. In Romans chapter 15, in verse 25, he's going to minister to the saints. Ministering to the saints from a Pauline pattern is not what you generally see going on in the church, the body of Christ today. As a matter of fact, the only time in all of your Bible where the two words good minister are next to each other in the text, the only time in your Bible where that term shows up is when Paul has just finished warning people about doctrines of devils. And so if Paul says to Timothy, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, what are the these things? Warnings against seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. These things that are the hallmark of a good minister are largely the opposite of what people think constitutes being a good minister. And so I say that because it's instructive. You see, the Word of God, if it's going to work effectually in us, needs to be applied to us in a practical, pragmatic manner. frankly, we're not very good at doing that, are we? Frankly, we tend to look at a verse and say, well, that one, there's a verse Brother Lou needs to apply, but not me. There's a verse Brother Mooma needs to apply, but not me. There's a verse Shinobia needs to apply, but not me. And so we tend to be myopic. We tend to be egocentric. We tend to be narcissistic. Put that all together, we tend to be wrong. And we tend, rather than to evaluate how we're doing with the Bible that's given for that function and given for that purpose, we tend to take the verses we don't like and toss them at other people. Well, that's just not sound, is it? Now, ministering to the saints then, and I'm going to suggest to you, ministering to the saints then is something different from what most people, perhaps even you, might think that it is. Paul was ministering to the saints in his letter in 1 Corinthians, and as he ministered to the saints, he chewed them up one side and down the other, didn't he? And he didn't have much nice to say to them, did he? And so, again, I don't think you need to be mean-spirited. I don't think that you need to be heavy-handed. You can do things with a sense of humor. You can do things with a light touch. But you need to do the things that need to be done. You need to have the acuity spiritually to know what is lacking among the people over whom you have influence, and then endeavor to install that which is lacking. Now, we see in verse 25 that he's headed to these people, and quite frankly, a big part here of his ministering to the saints could well be the bringing of the purse and the bringing of the offering for the poor saints who are at Jerusalem. And notice now, in the very next verse, you see that by thinking that, we're on to something. Because it has pleased them in Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution to the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. May I respectfully point out to you, there shouldn't be any poor saints at Jerusalem if the apostolics are right. If the covenant believers are right, there shouldn't be any poor saints at Jerusalem, because the apostolic program got rid of the opportunity for there to be poor saints. If you were a saint, you sold your possession and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. So the very fact that Romans 15 verse 26 is in your Bible and that there are poor saints at Jerusalem makes it crystal clear, does it not, that there has been, in fact, a dispensational change. We should notice also that in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, you do not have a situation where people sell their goods and part it out equally. You may not know this historical reference, but the Das Kapital, written by Karl Marx, as funded by Friedrich Engels, and those are the founding people, the founding fathers of communism, that Das Kapital quotes Acts chapter 2, verse 45, saying that communism is the Christian approach. Now, of course, there are no Christians in Acts chapter 2, verse 45. There's only members of the little flock, the prophetic people, under Peter's leadership. Meanwhile, isn't it fascinating that wars have been fought over the error in misapplication of Acts chapter 2 in verse 45. It's interesting also that Governor Bradford of the colony in Jamestown attempted to execute Acts chapter 2 verse 45 in the Jamestown colony, and they didn't have Thanksgiving the first year because it didn't work, and they didn't have Thanksgiving the second year because it didn't work. When they got around to having Thanksgiving, it was because they changed how they were doing things and instituted private property ownership and instituted 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. If any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. Note now, Acts 2:45 is instruction contrary to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. If you sell all your possessions and jump ahead in the book of Acts to chapter 4 and see it again. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 24, you see, under Peter's program, back there in such a time as that, yeah, commonwealth, that's where that comes from. And the concept did not work. And notice, they had everything in one accord, and they have all the things afforded them, all of them in place, Acts chapter 4, verse 24, Acts chapter 2, verse 45, but all bets are off in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. If you don't work, honey, you don't work, eat. So when Governor Bradford changed the program and people had their own homes and their own crops and their own family responsibility, that worked. And then they had something for which to be thankful. And then was the first Thanksgiving. They did not have a Thanksgiving celebration the first 2 years when they were going by Acts 2:45. When they straightened it around and went by 1 Timothy 5:8, then things changed. And I would again respectfully point out to you that 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, where they're working and providing for their own family, I need for you to see this. It is a faith issue. Now, people think that a faith issue is when you don't work and just pray. People think that a faith issue is when you ask God and God gives you your daily bread. People think that's a faith issue. The faith issue in this dispensation is get a job and work. And if you don't, you're worse than an infidel. Infidel. Infidelity to the Word of God. So, to go by Acts chapter 2, verse 45, compared to 1 Timothy 5:8, that's a faith issue. And when you've got it wrong, and you're not going by 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, you're worse than an infidel. Now, Amos put a verse up on the screen that is the next verse in your outline in Bible study. And that, of course, is, if you don't work, you don't eat. There is the answer to the welfare program. And the answer to the welfare program, it's 2 Thessalonians. That's why I got the wrong verse up. Amos got it right, and I got it wrong. Notice in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 10, if you don't work, you don't eat. Now, that would really fix the food stamp and the welfare program. There ought to be provision made for those who cannot work, for those who are physically or mentally infirm and unable to work. But the program, honey, is to be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, and that's not simply study, that's life. Amen. You press on for the mark of the high calling. You don't lie in a hammock for the mark of the high calling. You endure hardness as a good soldier. You don't sit and eat bonbons as a spectator. And so see the differentiation, and the tone and tenor is entirely different from the kingdom teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the kingdom presentation of Peter in the book of Acts. Entirely different from that. It's important to get that. It's important to see that. Before we started our study this evening, we had an apostolic fellow in the room, and I was trying to get him to make a commitment to sell all that he had, and I couldn't get him to do it. And he said a most wonderful thing, and, you know, I've told some of you people were wise to what I was doing already. I told some of you people that when I tell them Acts 2:45, and they come back and say, that was for them back then. That's just about exactly what tonight's apostle did. At which point, I can give a horse laugh and say, ha ha, you're a dispensationalist too. Listen to you chop up the Bible, which is what he had just accused me of. So put Acts 2:45 in your arsenal, because they want you to bet your soul on Acts 2:38, and they won't sell their big screen TV, Acts 2:45. They won't sell the Lexus in the driveway, Acts 2:45. You see what I'm saying? You see what I'm getting at? I know you are. So use that to your advantage and to their advantage, for you see, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 is a faith issue, whereby if you don't provide for your family, you're worse than an infidel. You have denied the faith. See, infidelity is to the word, rightly divided, and a denial of the faith would be, whatsoever I ask in Jesus' name, I get. That would be a denial of faith. People think, well, that's a lot of faith to pray like that. No, that is a denial of faith. For you see, the faith, as Paul talks about whether or not you be in the faith is that body of doctrinal information which is applicable in the dispensation in which you are operating. And so, when Paul says, check yourself out and see that you be in the faith, he's not saying, are you saved or are you lost? He is saying, Galatians 5:4, have you fallen from grace understanding? Have you been traduced, and have you missed where you ought to be operating as a member of the church, the body of Christ, in this, the dispensation of the grace of God? It's also, I think, instructive with people who are confused about how the Bible operates to remind them of passages such as, oh, let's say, Luke chapter 12, where the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, Jesus is speaking to me today, and what would Jesus do? And I take what Jesus said, yeah, really. I say, take no thought for your life what you shall eat. You not only take thought for your life, you have life insurance. You not only take thought what you shall eat, you've got a refrigerator full of stuff, your wife has a shopping list, and you've already clipped the coupons out of the weekly shopper. Neither for the body. You go to your annual physical, you take vitamins, you do all kinds of things to take care of your body, neither what ye shall put on. Really? Let's talk to the teenage young people about not caring about what they should put on. Why, for some of them, what they put on is life itself. And so notice now that people say they're following Jesus. They are no more following Jesus than they could ride a Harley Davidson to the moon. They are no more following Jesus. And so, note that differentiation. Note it in verse 24 of Luke chapter 12. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. Now, I know for you NIV people, this is hard. But that means they don't do any farming stuff. They don't plant cotton. They don't plant corn. They don't even have a place. They don't have a refrigerator. They don't have a place to put things. Luke chapter 12, verse 24. And so here Jesus is saying, you ought to act like them. You ought to live like them. Really? If you did that, you'd be one skinny little naked Christian, wouldn't you? It wouldn't work for you. I would suggest if you prayed the Lord's Prayer this past Sunday, you should put it to the test on Monday. After Sunday, when you pray, give us this day our daily bread, then on Monday, you sit naked as a jaybird at your kitchen table and wait for God to clothe you and wait for God to feed you. Wait for Him to bring you your daily bread, and wait for Him to clothe you a better than the lilies of the field. You just sit there. And pretty soon, we will have a corpse to bury, because God's, in this dispensation, told you different instructions. All the Bible is true, but not all the Bible is written to you. Some of it, actually, oh, horror of horrors. 6,000 years of human history, and not every page is for me. Some of it's for somebody else that lived in other times. Oh, what a strange thing. I thought, Jesus loved me, this I know, called the Bible. Every page of the Bible and every promise in the book is mine, is the little limerick that the boys and girls are taught in Sunday school. Good night, Nellie. No wonder it's so hard to teach them right division when they grow up a little bit. Well, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 is a faith issue. I've shown you that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 is a faith issue. I've shown you that. And let's then press on. Now we are to Romans chapter 15, verse 27. It hath pleased them, that's the people at Macedonia and Achaia, and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty. Now that's a word you can go weeks and never hear. Duty. Old Jack Hiles preached a message on duty. The duty that is necessary for you to serve the Lord and to serve your brothers and sisters, it is a duty. Look at that. Being partakers of spiritual things, it is then dutiful to provide carnal things. Now, there's nothing more carnal than a $1,000 bill. That's about as carnal as it gets. I doubt any of you have a $1,000 bill. If you have a $50 bill, if you have a $100 bill, just extricate it from the safe that you sit on, take it out of your wallet, and look at that $50 bill. Look at that $100 bill. Do you see how big that $50 bill looks when you think about Christianity? How big that $100 bill looks when you think about church and ministry? And how tiny, tiny, tiny that $100 bill appears when you go to the gas station. That $50 bill appears when you go to the grocery store. Isn't that amazing how that is? That just is taking the temperature of our heart, I think. But here in verse 27, Paul says that one group is debtors to another group. And the one that is a debtor is the one who has benefited spiritually. So, when you benefit spiritually from a brother, from a sister, from a ministry, you are their debtor. It is not optional. It is your duty. Paul is not putting you under the law, but he is showing you the difference between right and wrong. And see that in the passage. You see that this is dutiful. It is a right thing. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, when you've got an apostle doing the work of the Lord, Paul being the example, when you've got a preacher teacher doing the work, when you've got an edified saint who is attempting to do the work of the ministry, don't be ignorant of the situation that you are enjoying. And purpose in your heart and give accordingly. You give as you have purposed in your heart, not of necessity. You don't give the tithe because you have to. You give rather because you purpose in your heart and so choose to. Now, when you purpose in your heart and choose to give, your generosity is a measure then of your heart. Thank you for that. Amos, I appreciate you putting the verse up. I was struggling with my mouse. Every man according as he purposes it. Now, I said to you a couple of weeks ago, and I don't know if things register the first time you hear them. I know they don't the first time I hear them. They need to settle in. A little osmosis needs to take place. But your giving is a measure of your heart. And if someone has benefited you spiritually, and it's your duty to support them with carnal things, and you haven't, then you failed in your duty. And you ought to be ashamed of yourself, because these verses couldn't be any more clear. It's really, really quite simple. So, when someone has had the privilege of benefiting you spiritually, and that you purpose in your heart, you pray about that someone. I'm thinking of a person who has benefited me spiritually. And as I think about that person and pray and purpose in my heart, you know what comes to mind? it's been too long since I've contacted that person. How can I be a help to them? And that's where we need to be. And that's what I'm trying to say our duty is. Am I communicating? Does that make sense? I do hope that it does. I'm not trying to be mean, and I'm not asking you for anything. I'm just trying to say to you that there's a rightness and a wrongness about this. Now, I love 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. God is able to make, I love the word all, only God can use it, all grace abound toward you, that ye always, only God can use that word, having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every, only God can use that word. God says we have what we need. The fact that we are all the time envious, that speaks to jealousy and lust and avarice, and it's not the right heart. We have what we need, and we should be at peace with that. Now, this all comes together when the people benefiting from the spirituality give their carnal support. If any of these links in the ministry chain is broken, then you've got ministry problems. What we need are people who have benefited from the spirituality, from the spiritual teachings, those people who have benefited to do that which is their duty of the provision of the carnal, and at that point everything's in place, and the ministry with his spiritual needs and the ministry with his spiritual direction and his spiritual activity will have all sufficiency in all things. I'm reminded of the story that goes back to old George Mueller. Now, George Mueller, I read his biography, I read his autobiography, I read D.L. Moody's book on Mueller, D.L. Moody's book wasn't on Mueller, his book was on Moody. George Mueller's autobiography. And he tells amazing stories about how provision came to him, and he was running orphanages, and how they had what they needed. You know why that worked? It was because people who were benefiting purposed in their heart and gave Mueller things. So Mueller was rather the spiritual giant back in his day, and he was taking in all those boys and girls in the orphanages that he was running, and sometimes he didn't have enough food. Meanwhile, someone had purposed in their heart, prayed, George needs a turkey, let's kill a turkey and take one up to George. And so they'd kill a turkey and take it up to George, and he'd have a turkey to slice and to pass out to the people. And so you see what I'm trying to say here is this all comes together and works together. And the working together, all things work together for good. As members of the church, the body of Christ, we're members one of another. And so for the all things to work together for good and for all things to be as they ought to be, what does the rest of Romans 8:28 say? I know you know the verse. It's the second verse you memorized. I know you know the verse. It's the second verse you memorized. All things work together for good to them that love God and are. You see the purpose? And so you purpose in your heart to line up with God's purpose, and God's purpose includes the carnal being generous to the spiritual, and those that are benefiting from the elder, from the teacher, from the spirituality, to demonstrate that by purposing in their heart and giving carnal things accordingly. Now, I don't mean to beat a dead horse, but this is a principle. This is something, it's not just, well, I get to pick whatever I want to give to now. No, you take inventory and you consider who and what ministry has helped you. I will never, ever forget the gentleman who presented the gospel to me. My wife had presented it, and I rejected it from her, but I heard it finally, and I'll never forget him, and I will always have purpose in my heart to be kind to him and a blessing to him. And should opportunity ever present itself, to be providing him those carnal things. You see what I'm trying to say? And I'm clumsy at it, I know. Meanwhile, here Paul, in Romans chapter 15, verse 27, is stating that some Christians are debtors to other Christians. because of the benefits that they have received of a spiritual nature, and that it is their duty to provide those carnal things unto them. And again, I say to you, duty is a word we pretty much don't know anything about. If we knew something about duty, I don't think we'd have a 50% divorce rate. If we knew something about duty, I don't think young people would be hiding from Iran and Iraq and Afghanistan. And I think that people would be actually taking their dutiful place in society. What a concept. Now, in Romans chapter 15, we need to move on. I want to finish Romans 15 this evening. We come now to verse 28. Paul says, "When therefore I have performed this, I have sealed to them this fruit. I will come by you unto Spain." And so he's got some sealed fruit. Now, you are the temple of God's Holy Spirit. And you know the fruit of the Spirit. One of the first people in the room is Galatians 5:22, Stout Bob, the fruit of the Spirit. And so I can remember teaching a message one time called God's Tupperware. And that's who you are. You have been sealed until the day of redemption, and what's in you is the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit is resident in you. And so you then are God's Tupperware. And God's Tupperware, you're not going to get any more of the Spirit. And you've been sealed with the Spirit, not with a burp. You've been sealed. We didn't burp your Tupperware. You've been sealed with the Spirit until the day of redemption, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And the Holy Spirit is resident in you. Think what that means to all the charismatic Pentecostal friends who continue to pray for the Holy Spirit to come down. Does not that give evidence that they have not moved past Acts chapter 2 to 1 Corinthians, where Paul instructs that the Holy Spirit, what know ye not, that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost has placed you into the body of Christ? And so when all of these people in all of these assemblies are waving their hands at the light bulbs, praying for the Holy Spirit to come down, it's just symbolic of their ignorance. And how very sad that is. How devastatingly sad that is. They're the temple of the Holy Ghost and don't know it. The Holy Spirit doesn't need to come down. The Holy Spirit is resident in the believer. And they are sealed by the Spirit until the day of redemption. And so the fruit of the Spirit is sealed in the believer until the day of redemption. Hence, God's Tupperware. And that is who we are. Now, in Romans chapter 15, verse 28, Paul, he's going to take the collections to the poor saints at Jerusalem, and he gives his itinerary, and he tells us where he's going to go. My dear wife loves to call the auto club and get what they call a triptych. And a triptych is a map of many pages. And that means then that you go a couple hundred miles on this map, and then you turn the page, and you go a little ways on that map and turn the page. And that's better than trying to unfold a map on the dashboard of the car while you're driving down the interstate. And so she gets one of those travel menus, the triptych, that comes from the auto club. Paul, as we're concluding in the book of Romans, is giving us his auto club triptych. He's giving us his itinerary and showing us where he is headed. So there is going to be, in the balance of this book of Romans, from really this point, and particularly in chapter 16, a lot of logistical information, a lot of information that I generally like to refer to as nitinoids. Meanwhile, there's some very interesting things in the nitinoids, and we'll spend some good time with them as we conclude the book of Romans. Paul says, "And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." Now, that's very interesting. For you see, the Holy Ghost had instructed Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And here Paul says he's going to come to them with the fullness of the gospel of Christ. I showed you earlier in last week's lesson that the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship got that full gospel from Romans chapter 15, verse 19, because they want the signs and the wonders, which Paul had only as a provocateur, provoking ministry to Israel while there was yet and still the overlap with Israel in place. And so 10 verses later he mentions again the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. In verse 29, I need to point out to you that the New Bible translations leave out the two words, the gospel. Is that what they leave out? Yeah, they leave out the gospel. And so he speaks of the blessings of Christ rather than the blessings of the gospel of Christ, which, you know, Romans 1:16 is the power of God unto salvation in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. So see that and get that. Now, in Romans chapter 15 and verse 29, Paul has confidence, and he states this confidence that this is what he's going to do. And he has this confidence that he would come to them, and he comes to them with the gospel, the blessings of the gospel. He does not come to them with signs and wonders. He does not come to them with a show in the flesh. He does not come to them with anything other than the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation. And that's where the power is in this dispensation. Signs and wonders ceased when Israel ceased. Now there's no need for signs and wonders. What we have now is the revelation of the mystery. What we have now is the power of the preaching of the cross, which is to them which perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, 1 Corinthians 1:18, it is the power of God unto salvation. And so we don't need the Holy Ghost to do parlor tricks and make people go hostile or shandai. We don't need the Holy Ghost to knock people on the ground and have them roll around. You know, if the Holy Ghost is intervening in such a like manner as that, then the Holy Ghost is wasting his time in the United States of America. He needs to start in the Sudan with Darfur and deal with the Janja weed over there. You want to do some binding and loosing? Take that one on. Meanwhile, the Holy Ghost has been reduced to a carnival sideshow by Pentecostal charismaticism, and it's just shameful that the folks have so little understanding outside their own assembly and so little care for the world that they would claim that false doctrine and claim that what's going on in their silliness is actually the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. Nothing could be further from the truth. It is flesh, flesh, flesh. Say that word, and when you say it and emphasize the ending of it. Flesh. You're hearing the hiss of the devil himself, the hiss of the serpent in that flesh. That's what you're hearing. And so devilish flesh manifestations is all Pentecostal charismaticism is. If Pentecostal charismaticism didn't think that God was going to give them a cookie, those people would quit going to church and their churches would be emptied out in a week. They go to get. They don't go to serve. They don't go to give. Paul, he is interested in coming to them and being a blessing to other people. Now, I was recently in South Carolina in Orangeburg. You know that. And when we got to Orangeburg, I met Sister Stephanie and her delightful daughter, whose pal squawk name is Grace for me, and met them and were at their home. When Stephanie came in, she dragged a stranger in with her, somebody that she knew from work, I guess. And the idea was, we're going to deal with this young lady. Her name was Anna. And we're going to talk with her about her never-dying soul. Then, some other people happened by. The next day, as a matter of fact, and the next day, the idea was, make certain that we go over the gospel of the grace of God so that things are clear. And I was privileged to do that, not once, but more than once. And what a great thing to come in the fullness of the blessings of the gospel of Christ. Now, the fullness of the blessings of the gospel of Christ are all spiritual blessings, and we see that. We have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Now, I had some spiritual blessings in Orangeburg. I had some spiritual blessings with my wife, Carol, as we traveled. Meanwhile, I know that they are all in a repository in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and rejoice in that truth. Now, I would have you to see something in Romans chapter 15 about the next three verses. Romans chapter 15, verses 30, 31, and 32. What Paul is going to do in Romans chapter 30, 31, and 32 is make a prayer request. And he beseeches you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, how can you resist that? And for the love of the Spirit, how can you resist that? That ye strive together with me in your prayers, how can you resist that? And so, would not there be total agreement, whether these be the people at Jerusalem, whether these be the people at Rome, whether these be the people at Macedonia or Achaia, that we all come together, number one, for Christ's sake, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Number two, for the love of God's Spirit and the Spirit of truth. And number three, we come together in prayer. Total agreement about that verse. And so you see, then Paul, he comes together around these subjects for prayer. Watch this, and watch this very carefully. Verse 31, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. How'd that work out? He not only was not delivered, he was in perils oft, in deaths oft, he was beaten, he was imprisoned. When he got to Jerusalem, he got there, dragged there by Roman soldiers. And so, here is prayer request number one, that Paul has besought the brethren that they would pray. Verse 31, he besought them for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. He didn't go there to get in a handball tournament. He went there to present the blessings of the gospel. And so he beseeches the brethren for the Lord Christ, Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, and you strive together, and you pray, number one, to be delivered. And the prayer was not answered. That's what I want you to see. You should pray for anything that you care to. Then you assess your prayer on the merits of the doctrine in your inner man. Then you watch thereunto and see how it works out. You are not God's straw boss, where you can tell God, oh, go heal this one, oh, God, go over there and save that one, oh, God, give that one this, and oh, God, give that one that. God's in charge, not you. Note now, Romans 15:30 is followed by Romans chapter 15, verse 31. Romans 15:31, continuing, that my service which I have in Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. I would remind you, some did believe, most didn't. I would remind you that at the end of Paul's ministry, everybody turned from him just about. He even laments about how people turned from him as he concludes in his letters to Timothy. That all those, and notice in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he concludes that all those in Asia have turned from him. So, look at what I'm trying to show you here. And this is, by the way, things that you need to teach your people. When you teach your people this, they will be equipped to better understand their own prayer life. You need to teach this to your people that listen to you. Now, the verse 31, verse 32, look at verse 32. Paul says, in verse 30 that he wants everybody to get together and pray for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together and pray. And what do you pray for? Verse 32, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God. Paul should have known better than that. And I say this, and I love the Apostle Paul. But had not God, the Holy Spirit, told Paul to refrain from going to Jerusalem? Had not Paul, the Holy Spirit, told Paul to refrain from... Yes, he had. And so Paul prays that he could go with joy. Did Paul get there in a joyous manner? No. He got there. He got there to be imprisoned. He did not get there in a joyous manner. Hank McCoy, bless your heart. Hank McCoy, don't leave for a second. I have to put a verse up for you, and that's all, and then I'll get back to the study. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 16, this is for Hank McCoy. Paul is your pattern. Paul is the me first. Paul is the pattern. Following Jesus, you don't follow Jesus. You don't sell all that you have and give it to the poor. You don't honor those that sit in Moses' seat, Matthew chapter 23. You've never plucked out your eye when the Dallas cheerleaders were on your television screen. So, you know, I don't know who you think you're fooling, but it's rude to come into a room and just pop up and we're here having a Bible study. You're welcome to stay, but the red dot's going to stay on you. Back then, and the rest of you, please forgive the interruption. People misbehaved so badly on Pal Talk. They would never walk into a church building and shout, "Follow Jesus, not Paul. Jesus is life." They would never walk into a building. They wouldn't have the guts, because firstly, you'd know who they were. They couldn't hide in anonymity. Secondly, they'd know it was bad manners. But they do it on Pal Talk all the time. It's still bad manners. Have a nice day. In Romans chapter 15, in verse 29, he left the room, but he heard it first, didn't he? In verse 30, we move on. I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, strive together. So they do that. They strive together. I have no reason to think that they didn't. And I have no reason to think that they didn't do it for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have no reason to think that they didn't pray in the love of the Spirit. And I have no reason to think that they didn't strive together. I have no reason to think that any of Romans chapter 15, verse 30 failed. But I have every reason to know that he didn't get what he wanted in verse 31, and he didn't get what he wanted in verse 32. Did he? And so, wow, what a thing that is. What an amazing thing that is. How, in fact, did it work out for the Apostle Paul? How, in fact, did things go? Well, it wasn't pretty. The Apostle Paul, he had the people stirred up against him. They laid hands on him, and it wasn't to help him. They wanted to kill him. They accused him of polluting a holy place, and they wanted to kill him. And so they drag him into the temple, and they wanted to kill him. And not just a couple of people, the whole city, and they wanted to kill him. I'm not exaggerating. Look at verse 21. They're about to kill him. You have people, and you know it. If they thought they could get away with it, they'd want to kill you. Yeah. You heard the hatred of people such as Hoth Keith. You've heard the hatred of people on the internet, and they wanted to kill him. Acts 21:31. They weren't about to kill him. So when you're here with the Pauline message, surrounded by people that think they're Israel, people that think they've got the covenant, people that think they've got signs and wonders, what are you supposing they're thinking about you? Take a wild guess. They'd be glad if you died and went to heaven. They'd be, or if you went to hell, they'd be glad. They don't think you're saved. They think you blaspheme the Holy Ghost. I've challenged some of them to bind me and to, you know, just come through the microphone and shut me down, you know. When I say that, Pal Talk will burp, and that'll be the end of the message. Well, Paul, he's interested in coming to these people. And in Romans chapter 15, and we're almost done with the chapter, in Romans chapter 15, he wants to come with them with joy. Well, you go back and you read Acts 21 and tell me if he came to them with joy. He doesn't. And the God of peace be with you. Well, the God of peace can be with you, and you can be in a maelstrom. You can be having a lot of problems, and the God of peace be with you. Paul here says amen, and it's not the end of the book. I showed you before, Bullinger, in the Bullinger Bible, says that the amen after Romans 16:24 means that Paul added the last three verses years later. Well, he has no proof whatsoever for that, and it won't work, because Paul says amen other places, and there are not years between the verses.
Amen.
Now, as we've come through the book of Romans, we saw in Romans chapter 1, verse 9, God bears witness to truth. We saw in Romans chapter 1, verse 23, he is an uncorruptible God. You can't empty him. He's uncorruptible. He is who he is. He's impartial. That speaks to his issue of holiness. He won't sin to save you. He won't favor you. He favors God manifest in the flesh on Calvary's cross. God is a faithful judge. People don't like judgment. Being judgmental is something Christians avoid doing. Meanwhile, we're supposed to be judgmental according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, along about verse 17. And here we see that in Romans 2, verse 16, and Romans chapter 3, verse 6, that God is a faithful judge. He is the God of all people. Romans chapter 3 in verse 29. I suppose I should emphasize this teaching point, for now we have the idea that the Muslim God and the Jewish God and the Christian God and the Buddha God, they're all just different roads trying to get to the same place. Well, if that place is hell, you're right. The God of the Bible shows up as God manifest in the flesh, dies on Calvary's cross for your sins. He's buried. He resurrects the third day with victory over death, hell, and the grave. And he is the only way to get to heavenly places. He, John chapter 14, verse 7, you remember, speaking of Jesus Christ, no way to the Father but by him. He is the God. God is not ecumenical. God is not open-minded. God says there's a right and there's a wrong. God gives consolation to the saints, Romans 15:5. He's the God of hope. The hope, not an adverb, the hope being the noun. Jesus is my blessed hope. The hope is modified by blessed. The hope is a noun. And he's the God of peace. He's the only wise God. Now, as we conclude then Romans chapter 15, and we have now done so, we've seen several important things in tonight's lesson. We've seen, I do hope, once and again, that the Acts 28 position falls apart, and we saw that back up in Romans 15, verse 24. We saw also the issue of purposing in your heart, and you carnal rascal, give to he that is spiritual, and give to the one that has blessed you with doctrinal spiritual truths. If you don't, you failed your duty. You purposed in your heart and decided to go to the grocery store. You purposed in your heart and decided to buy a new hat, when you should have been purposing in your heart to do something of a carnal blessing to the fellow that's been a spiritual blessing unto you. Then, after that, we saw a study in Pauline prayer. He gets everybody together. They pray for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Spirit, and they don't get anything for which they pray. That is so instructive, and that reminds us that God's grace is sufficient. That reminds us, Romans chapter 8, verse 28 said, Romans chapter 8, verse 26 said, we know not what to pray for as we ought. Paul and the people from Macedonia, the people from Achaia, the people from Rome, the people from Jerusalem, they got it all wrong. Here's the good news, and we'll end with the best prayer promise in the Bible, frankly, in any dispensation, and it happens to be in our dispensation. The best prayer promise in the Bible is not Romans, where Paul doesn't get anything that he asked for. It's not in the Gospels, where the Lord Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, believing. Here's the best one. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now unto him, God, that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. We can't even think it. It's so far exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. That's a source of rejoicing. And so we thank you for being with us here this evening. We have at this point concluded Romans chapter 15. We will start Romans chapter 16 this coming McMonday.